We invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And if you're not aware, if you're visiting maybe, we've begun a series in Mark. And we've gone through what we could call the prologue of the Gospel of Mark, which is verses 1 to 13 of Mark chapter 1. The heading of the entire gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That sets out the great theme of Mark's book, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that's going to be unfolded throughout. And then the prologue sets the stage for the rest of the book. And so now we're on verse 14, and I'll just read verses 14 and 15. That'll be the focus of our study this morning, verse 14 and 15 of Mark 1. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let's ask the Lord for help as we open his word. God, we thank you for this great privilege to open your word. And as we've just sung, we pray that you would help us to receive it with meekness, to truly understand your word, to see your Savior, and to embrace him by faith. We ask, God, that you would be exalted. We pray that Christ would be exalted. We seek the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask you would remove all distractions from our minds. Help us to focus attention upon your holy and infallible and eternal word. We pray you would write it upon our hearts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the events of recent days, I think we can rightly call a crisis. As we're looking at a pandemic, we're looking at a global crisis. And this crisis is on many levels. And for some people, it's a personal crisis as they're wrestling with certain fears. But what we have in the text before us itself is a crisis. But it's not just a global crisis that we're confronted with as we turn to these verses in Mark's gospel, but it's actually a universal crisis. In fact, we could call it the crisis of the kingdom of God. So the crisis of the kingdom of God, we read that the kingdom of God has come, and that is the great crisis in history. So what I want us to do is to look at this text, and we're going to ask a few questions, and we're going to try to understand this crisis and this coming of Christ. And the first question I want to ask is simply when. So as we're looking here at the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry, we ask the question, when? When do these events take place? What we have in verses 14 and 15 is just a summary of the activity of Jesus in Galilee as he begins his ministry there. So when do these events happen? And the answer is found in the context of our text and then in the text itself. And what we find is that there's several key events that lead up to Jesus' ministry here in Galilee. Now, as I said, we concluded the prologue last week, verses 1 to 13. And those verses set the stage for Mark's entire gospel. And in setting the stage, Mark has briefly told us about three things. So let's remember what Mark has told us about. The first thing he has told us about is the mission and the ministry of John the Baptist. And we see this in verses 2 to 8. So what we see is that a man named John the Baptist has come into history. He's entered the stage, we might say, of history. And this was all as it was written according to the prophets. So this was as it was planned by God. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. We see him coming and going out into the wilderness, and there he has this remarkable ministry, a magnetic ministry that's drawing people out to him into the wilderness. And what we see is that the main activities of his ministry are preaching and baptizing. And he's calling people to repent. He's pointing out their sins. He's calling them to repent. He's baptizing them, and then he's pointing them to one who's coming after him, who is mightier. He's saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So that's the first major thing that we see in the prologue. But then we have Jesus coming out of Nazareth, his hometown, taking that journey through the wilderness, through Samaria, and then to the location where John is baptizing and preaching. And there we see him entering the waters where all of those sinners are confessing their sins, and he's coming to be baptized by John. And we saw how that's a picture of the gospel, of how Jesus has come to save sinners by identifying with them, by standing with them. And so here's Jesus. He's baptized in the Jordan. And as he comes up out of the Jordan, as he's still wet, having been plunged into the waters, there's two things that he sees. He sees the heavens parting, and then the Spirit descending upon him as a dove. And then he hears the voice of the Father telling him, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's a remarkable event. It's a Trinitarian event. Here, Jesus is identified as the anointed of God, the Christ, and also empowered for his ministry by the Holy Spirit. And then he's identified by the Father as the beloved Son, the one in whom he is well pleased. And so we have this great event of the baptism of Jesus. And this is really the very start of his public ministry. From now on, Jesus cannot be considered a private individual. He has come out of the shadows of Nazareth and of his childhood and of his early adulthood that we know very little about. And now he is coming into his intense 3-year ministry. After this, immediately we read that he's driven into the wilderness where there's a great trial, a conflict for 40 days between Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, and Satan, the adversary. And Mark records all of these things very briefly. So these are some of the key events leading up to what we read in verses 14 and 15. This is the setting of the stage. Now, as we come to our text, we find an important time reference. So that's from the context, but we see here that Mark writes, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee." So after John was put in prison. Now I want you to notice two things here. First, Mark simply gives us the bare facts. He's just telling us that John has been put in prison and that these things are happening after that. He's not concerned at the moment to give any details about John's arrest. He just states that he's delivered up, that John has been handed over. The same verb is actually used to describe our Lord's betrayal. We'll read later of his arrest, and that's in Mark 6, verse 17 and 18. And let me just remind you of this. This would have been well known probably to the hearers of Mark's gospel, the original hearers, but Mark 6 and in verse 17, "Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And for this, he was put in prison." But Mark is not going to tell us that at this point. Now, notice another thing. He gives us simply the bare facts, but notice also that Mark does not use one of his favorite words here. One of his favorite connective words is immediately. The plot just drives on with lots of ands and immediatelys. But here he says, now after John was put in prison. So Jesus' wilderness trial, the 40 days, that happened immediately after his baptism. But Jesus did not come to Galilee immediately after the 40-day wilderness trial. Mark is being selective. As he's retelling the gospel story, he is being selective here. There's a period of time, about 12 to 18 months, about a year to a year and a half, between the end of the 40-day wilderness trial and these events that we read about beginning in verse 14. So during this time, this 12 to 18 months, Jesus and his disciples were ministering in Judea. And we read about this in John 3. So listen to this in John 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he, Jesus, remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. So you see, John is telling us that there was a period of time in which his ministry overlapped with the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. And this ministry was in Judea before John was thrown into prison. So Jesus had a Judean ministry that overlapped with John's. But Mark doesn't say anything about it. And in fact, Matthew doesn't tell us about it, and neither does Luke. And this teaches an important lesson about the Gospels, and this is the reason I point this out. Because as you're reading and as you're studying the Gospels, you should understand that what we have in the Gospels are purposeful and selective texts. These are accounts that are not complete and strictly chronological. And John actually states this very clearly in his gospel, and it's good to keep this in mind. So John in John 20 says, verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So not everything Jesus did, not everything Jesus said are recorded for us in the gospels. He says, if these are written, or that these were written, John says, the ones that I have written were written with a specific purpose, and that is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then in John 21, verse 25, we read that there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So what we have in the Gospels is not a one-by-one full account of all that Jesus said and did. And so as we come to our text, we find that we do not have a contradiction here. So if you're reading John and then you're reading this and you think, well, there's a contradiction because Mark doesn't mention anything about this Judean ministry that overlapped with the ministry of John the Baptist. We then at that point need to remember that Mark is being selective. He simply skips over that. And he says that after John was put in prison, these things happened. So we shouldn't be troubled by this. Well, Jesus' Galilean ministry is really the first major phase of his public ministry. It marks the beginning of his independent public ministry. The forerunner, John the Baptist, has left the stage. He's come on. He has carried out his ministry. He has performed his mission and he's fulfilled his mission. And now he has exited the stage. The forerunner is gone and Jesus takes center stage. It's almost as if Mark is just sort of getting John out of the way and saying, and now here's Jesus, and I'm going to launch into the main portion of my gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what we see is we're asking the question when is that Jesus comes to Galilee after a series of key events. These events that we saw in the prologue and then the arrest of John the Baptist. But I want us to think about one other time reference that we see in this text. And this time reference is not chronological like the one we've just considered. We could say that this time reference is a theological time reference. Look at verse 15. Jesus says the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The time has been filled up like a bucket of water. It's been filled up and it's now overflowing. The time has come. And this speaks of the appointed time of God. Behind this is God's sovereignty and God's eternal plan. And he's saying this is now being worked out. This is the decisive moment in history, the crisis of the kingdom here. So God's appointed time has arrived. It's the time of fulfillment. It's the time that all the prophets have been writing about. It's the time that Abraham longed to see. And now Mark is telling us, Jesus is telling us, that the time has come. And it reminds us of some things that Paul said. For example, in Galatians 4, and really this explains, it's somewhat of an expansion or commentary on these words here in Mark. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Paul tells us that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So this was when the fullness of time had come. The time is fulfilled, says Jesus. The Redeemer of mankind has come into the world. And now, in our text, he is launching into his public ministry. So that is the when of this text. But we need to also ask where. So secondly, where? Where do these events that are summarized here in verses 14 and 15 take place? It's not a hard answer or question to answer. It simply says that Jesus came to Galilee. Jesus came into Galilee. And he had come, remember, from Nazareth, his hometown, which is in Galilee, to be baptized by John. And now he's returning to Galilee to carry out his ministry. Now, Galilee is the northern region of Palestine in Jesus' day. Try to picture a map. Maybe some of you have the picture in your mind, but Palestine in that day, it was basically divided into three regions. And in the north, the far northern region is Galilee. And then you have Samaria. And then you have Judea, where Jerusalem, the capital, is, and where the temple is, and where the most activity is. And here Jesus is far away in the north in Galilee. And Galilee is a somewhat insignificant place. And in order to get there, so when Jesus would have passed from Judea into Galilee, he would have passed through Samaria, where he meets the woman at the well, and to get to Galilee. So it's a long ways from Jerusalem, and in between it is Samaria. And as I said, it's an insignificant, or at least a relatively insignificant place compared to Jerusalem. Galilee was even looked down upon by some of the Jews. It could have been called Galilee of the Gentiles, as it was in Isaiah and as Matthew points to that text. Galilee was still within the jurisdiction of Jerusalem, but it had a fairly large Gentile population. And then surrounding it, there were Gentile regions. And Mark actually records how Jesus would often go into these Gentile regions, one of them being Decapolis. And that's where he drives out the evil spirit from this demoniac, or the evil spirits. And then that's also where he fed the 4,000 in this Gentile territory. So the question as we think about this is, why did Jesus launch his ministry in insignificant Galilee? Well, Mark gives no explanation here. He doesn't give us a commentary. He just states the facts once again. He says that after John's arrest, he went to Galilee. Matthew says that he withdrew to Galilee. Now, we shouldn't misunderstand that to think that Jesus is withdrawing out of fear from conflict, because really he was no safer in Galilee than he was in Judea, because the man who had imprisoned John, Herod, ruled over Galilee. Here's a likely explanation. One commentator, he says, instead of courting the fullest publicity in Jerusalem, the great center of the Jewish world, Jesus transferred his main activity to Galilee, the Jewish province that was the farthest removed from the capital, Jerusalem. And in many respects, Galilee was looked down upon by the proud inhabitants of the center. It was not fear, but wisdom and prudence that dictated this decision of Jesus. It best conserved the interests of the work that he had come to do. So there we have a likely explanation of why he withdrew to Galilee. But his decision, of course, we have to say, was dictated by the will of God. His Galilean ministry was according to God's plan. And in Matthew, we see that it's in fulfillment of prophecy. So in Matthew 4, this link is made. Matthew 4, verse 12. Listen to these words here. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. The Savior has come into this darkness, proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And so we've asked two questions here as we're looking at these summary verses, verses 14 and 15. When and where? But now let's ask the question, what? What is Jesus coming into Galilee doing after all of these events? Well, Mark summarizes the main activity of his ministry in verse 14. He says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. And the verb here indicates that preaching was his continual activity. This is what characterized his ministry there in Galilee, preaching. So he didn't just come to preach a sermon. He didn't just say, I'm going to come and preach my Galilean sermon. He came into Galilee preaching. He was a preacher. He was heralding the gospel, the good news of salvation. And of course, he himself is the gospel, the good news, which he is proclaiming. Well, our text says that he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And if you have another translation, it's likely that it simply says that he came preaching the gospel of God. Most modern translations have that. He was preaching the gospel of God. Some manuscripts include of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and others simply say he was preaching the gospel of God. And I hope you see that either way, it really doesn't make a difference to our understanding of the text, because the gospel, God's gospel, is the gospel of the kingdom. We see that in Matthew very clearly. But we see also here that the gospel Jesus is preaching, we see it expanded a little bit in verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So the kingdom of God and the gospel are all wrapped together. It is the gospel of the kingdom that he comes preaching. It is God's gospel, his good news. Now we need to pause and think about this. Reflect on the fact that Jesus came and he came preaching. His primary ministry activity, the Son of God's ministry activity, above all, was preaching. This was first and foremost. He was a preacher of glad tidings. And in fact, in Mark chapter 1, in verse 35, we read this account. Now, in the morning, this was after he had healed many people. In the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. So you see, Jesus says, I came for this purpose to preach. I've come to preach the good news. Yes, he healed. He cast out demons. But the primary thing was preaching. Remember the text from Isaiah that Jesus read in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. Luke records this for us. He takes the scroll of Isaiah and he reads it, and it begins, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And so I say all of this just to say that if we are ever tempted to move away from preaching and to put preaching on the back burner, then we need to come to a text like this and be reminded of the primacy of preaching, the importance of preaching. In a culture or a day where we've got all of these strategies for church growth, we need to remember that this is God's strategy for church growth, the preaching of the gospel. It's what Jesus did. And this sanctifies and it dignifies the activity of preaching, the simple proclamation of the good news of God to poor and needy sinners. That's what Jesus was doing. He said, "I came for this purpose." So this is our strategy. We have to preach and pray and keep preaching and keep praying. And if we don't see fruit, we might be tempted to say, let's try something a little bit different. But we have to stick with the simple preaching of God's word. And it may be foolishness to the world. In fact, it is foolishness to the world. But it's God's wisdom. The preaching of the gospel. It alone, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But it must be preached. We need to preach it. As Paul reminds us, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. And Mark elaborates that in verse 15. He expands. He says that he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." So the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. In preaching the gospel, Jesus was preaching about the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? That phrase, the kingdom of God, is very familiar to us. In fact, we only have to say the kingdom, and we all know what we're talking about. Kingdom expansion, whatever it might be, it's the kingdom of God. We know it well. And it seems that the people Jesus was preaching to knew it well because he could simply just say the kingdom of God has come. He doesn't have to explain it. He says the kingdom of God has drawn near. So this is very familiar to us. But I think it's one of those things that is familiar, yet it's hard for us to exactly put our finger on it and tell you what the kingdom of God is. Now, it would take an entire series of sermons to unfold this biblical doctrine. The theme of the kingdom of God is one of the great themes of the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament. And to unfold it, we would have to go through the entire scriptures and to see the kingdom of God. It is a very rich and complex theme. But I do want to make just a few remarks based on our text here. Some simple remarks that will, I hope, help us. And young men, I've given you that book, What is the Gospel? And if you've not got there yet, I think it's the 6th or 7th chapter. After unfolding the gospel, he has a chapter on the kingdom of God. That's because the gospel and the kingdom go together. And so this afternoon, if you've not read that chapter, that would be good reading for you on this Lord's Day. So I want to point out just 4 things here, very quickly, that we see in this text about this great theme of the kingdom of God. And the first is that the kingdom of God is not a static thing. And we get this really from the meaning of the word itself. We usually think of a kingdom in more or less static terms, in geographical terms. We think of a territory that has defined boundaries, and it's a territory that a king rules over. But the word kingdom is primarily about activity and not about territory. It is primarily about activity, the activity of a king. And so we might better translate this kingship, or we could say royal reign. Those would both be appropriate terms. So he's preaching about the kingship of God, about the royal reign of God. And in fact, like I said, this is all over the scriptures. The psalm we just read begins, "The Lord reigns." He reigns. It's speaking of his kingdom. So the static geographical idea of kingdom is only secondary. The primary thing is the activity of the God who rules and reigns. Let me give you another example from the Psalms. Psalm 145, verses 10 to 13. "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless your name," or shall bless you. "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." So you see how the idea of kingdom and power and God's activity and his dominion are all woven together here in Psalm 145. So that's the first thing. The kingdom of God is not a static thing. But we also see here that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God. I know that's obvious, but it's the kingdom of God. In other words, it's centered upon God. It's his kingdom. And if you have a conception of the kingdom of God that is not centered upon God, it is a misconception. It's not a biblical conception. And this is important because you'll hear a lot of people speaking about how by their activity, they're going to bring the kingdom to earth. But the kingdom is primarily about the activity of God. It's about what God is doing in history. It's about his activity, his purposes being worked out, especially in salvation. So in preaching about the kingdom of God, Jesus is preaching about the reign of God, about what God is doing in history for his own glory. The gospel of the kingdom is about what God has done to save sinners. So it's focused on God. It is the kingdom of God. But notice this as well, a third thing, that the kingdom of God drew near when God's Messiah drew near. So the coming of the kingdom goes hand in hand with the coming of the king, and that's Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus here is preaching that the kingdom is at hand, the time has been fulfilled, and that is because he is the king, and he has now come, and he is on the stage of history again, we might say. So the king is here. Now the king, Jesus, as we saw last time, has come to conquer. We saw him in conflict in the wilderness. And what we have there in the wilderness is not just a conflict between Jesus as an individual person and Satan, but what we really have is a conflict of kingdoms. We see the kingdom of God in conflict with the kingdom of Satan, with the kingdom of darkness. And what we see is the kingdom of God overcoming the kingdom of darkness. And so the kingdom has come because Christ has come. But then the last thing I want to point out here is that the kingdom of God is a present reality. It's a present reality. Look at Mark 15 here. He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. You take that together, and quite clearly he's saying the kingdom has come. It is a present reality. And yet at the same time, we also have to say that the kingdom is future. It's both present and it's future. It's one of the tensions we find in the scriptures. It is, as some people say, the already and not yet. So the kingdom is both present and future. But certainly we see in our text that it's a present reality. It has come. We pray, however, your kingdom come. And so we look forward to the day when the kingdom will come in all of its fullness, when the king will return and the kingdom will be consummated. Now, we might be able to grasp this tension, this already not yet, if we think about it on an individual level. So think of your own salvation. If you're a believer, you can say that salvation has come to me. It is a present reality, and yet you know as well that it's future. It is a future thing. It's already and it's not yet. You have been saved, but you are being saved and you will be finally saved. There's still the redemption of the body that we await. And so we can understand it maybe perhaps better on that individual level, but that's the way the kingdom is. It has come. It has come, and then it will come, and we ought to pray that it will come. And so this is the preaching of Jesus. This is the answer to the question, what? He came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's drawn near. Now, the last question I want to ask is, so what? So we've asked when and where and what, but now we ask, so what? This, as I began, is the great crisis. The kingdom has come, the king has come, and now this is a crisis. This brings all of mankind to the point where they must make a decision. So the coming of the kingdom demands a response. Neutrality, taking some sort of middle position, is not possible. And the reason is because on the great day, the king will not be neutral about our sin. So the kingdom has come, and it demands a response, and Jesus preaches about this response. And he tells us how we ought to respond to the kingdom coming, but more specifically to his coming. How ought we to respond to the king? And look what he says, verse 15, at the end of it. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, these verbs are present tense. And the meaning then is to go on repenting, be believing in the gospel. It's not just, well, make a little decision here once and then go back to the way things are. This is a crisis that calls for continual repentance and continual faith. So repent and believe in the gospel. And now I've really already preached on this because we've seen these themes come out at the very start, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we saw how Mark was essentially preaching the same message to repent. And we saw how that's to turn from your sins, essentially. Turn away from your sin and turn to God in faith, embracing his Messiah, embracing the King. The King has come. And as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss the Son. Submit to the King. That's what's being called for. This is the great crisis. Above any crisis that we might face in this life, this is the one great crisis. And everything hinges upon how we respond to the King and the coming of the kingdom. And this is the response required. Repent and believe. Repent, turn from your sins and believe upon the gospel or believe in the gospel. And now that's an unusual phrase, because we are to believe upon Jesus Christ. But again, how is Jesus Christ revealed to us? He is revealed in the gospel, in the good news. So he's simply preaching and saying, receive this good news and receive the Savior, the only Savior who is offered freely in this gospel. Receive him, rest upon him, and you will enter into the kingdom of God, that eternal and blessed kingdom. And now, as we step back here, and as many of us have received the Savior, we're resting upon him. This is a wonderful comfort. A wonderful comfort to know that those of us who have repented and believed in the gospel and are repenting and believing in the gospel, that we are citizens of the kingdom of God, of the blessed and eternal kingdom of God. And in fact, what we can say is that we've been transferred from one kingdom into another. As we read in Colossians 1:13, we've been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And so again, we go back to this conflict between Jesus, the King, and Satan. And we see that he has won the victory and opened up the way for us to enter the kingdom and no longer to be under the power of darkness. And this ought to flood our hearts with joy as we think about the reality that we are citizens, if we're trusting in Christ, of an eternal kingdom. And we have an inheritance from the King that is imperishable. And so we ought to live our lives with great joy if this is true. Whatever else might happen, and however much uncertainty there might be in the world, we can say, this kingdom shall not be shaken, and I am a citizen of this kingdom. And that ought to bring joy. It ought to bring peace. It ought to bring stability to our lives. And it ought to bring us great hope. Because remember, the kingdom, it has come, but we're still saying, Lord, your kingdom come. Personally, we pray, Lord, may you reign more and more each day in my life, in my heart, in my life. And then, Lord, may your kingdom come in all of its fullness. And when it does come, this is our great hope. When it does come, all things will be made right. The curse will be reversed, and we'll have new bodies, we'll be restored. We read of the new heavens and the new earth. It's glorious, and you can read about it at the end of Revelation and see what is coming for the children of God, entering into that blessed kingdom, and to enjoy the bliss and the joy of the kingdom, to worship God, the King, forever. And so that is our great joy and peace and hope in this life, if we are in Christ. Well, amen. God, we thank you for the gospel, the good news of your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, in the midst of this world, in all of its darkness and all of its misery, in our own lives and frustrations and struggles with sin. We thank you for the gospel of the kingdom. We thank you for the coming of the King Jesus Christ, who has conquered, who is even now at your right hand reigning, interceding for us, who will return to judge the world in righteousness. Lord, we pray that we would live with faith in this King, that we would trust in Christ alone for our salvation. We thank you for the joy this brings and the hope and the peace. And Father, we pray that everyone would enter into this kingdom. Everyone hearing this simple gospel message would know that they can be reconciled with you, that they can have their sins forgiven, that Christ has paid for their sins if they would trust in him and not themselves, if they would rest upon him alone. Oh God, we pray that you would get glory in the salvation of sinners even this day. Lord, that this great crisis, that you would bring them to this point of decision, that you would move upon them, give them a new heart, and by your Spirit draw them to the Savior. We ask in his name. Amen.